We are returning to our look at the 15th chapter of Romans this morning, our continuing look at Romans. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 today. And as Jeff mentioned earlier, Philippians 2 and Matthew 1 will be referencing as well. Excuse me. You know, when we want to learn a new task, or we want to get better at something that we sort of know how to do, it's helpful, usually, to find someone who knows how to do it well. Someone who can show us how to do something well. This can apply to sports or your occupation, to parenting. It's helpful to find a coach or a mentor, whatever word you might use. And you may have found, I know I have, that when you're trying to learn to do something new, you find people that know how to do things a little better than you do, right? And they can be helpful. But if you can find that expert in the field that can really show you how to do something. So if you ever try to learn how to do something by looking at a YouTube video, you'll find there's a bunch of people out there that kind of know how to do things, but occasionally you come across somebody that really knows how to do something. In the military, we have a term we call a subject matter expert, someone who in one area knew as much or more than anybody else did. I remember when we first were stationed at Dover for the first time, there was this guy named Sammy. I remember talking to Sammy and asking him how long he had worked on the C-5. He said, well, I was stationed at Charleston Air Force Base, and I marshaled in, as when you see the guy out there waving a plane, in the very first C-5 that landed from Lockheed. So Sammy was the subject matter expert on just about everything on that airplane. And when I wanted to really know how to do something and to know it the right way and quickly, I found Sammy. So we would look for somebody like that, somebody who's been coaching a sport for a long time, somebody that's been farming the land for decades, someone who has raised two or three children. These are people that can help us to learn to do something else. Well, I mentioned last week that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And Paul, who was somewhat of an earthly subject matter expert on Christianity, was saying, you can look at me because I'm looking at Jesus, right? So he said, you can look at me because you can see me. You can't see Jesus, but you can see me, and I am following Jesus the best I can. I also mentioned last week, Hebrews 11 and 12, that talked about the great heroes of the faith, all these great examples, all the great things that they had done. And then it said, look to Jesus. You have all these people around you, and they are good examples, but look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter our faith. As in farming or accounting or fixing airplanes or playing ball or teaching or parenting, it's the same with the Christian life. It's good for us to be surrounded by people who can help us grow. Mentors, disciplers, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, other people in the church are all very important, but ultimately, they should point us to and we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the ultimate example for living the Christian life. He's an example that we will never, in this earth, duplicate exactly or completely, but it's what we should spend our lives trying to do. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Romans chapter 15. We'll pick up at verse 8 and look at Jesus as our example. Lord God, I don't know how we would think about this if we didn't have the 2,000-year history of knowing Jesus came to earth. If we were to think of what it would be like to try to be like you without having a person to look at. So among many reasons that we thank you for the life of Christ, most importantly being his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection and ascension, but also for living a life to show us how to live. So help us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm actually going to read verse 7 and then on into 8 through 13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So let's look at the text. Let's look at specifically what these verses say. That very first word there that Paul uses in 1st 8, that little three-letter word, for I tell you these things, that tells us that Paul is continuing a thought. He's making a point about what he said earlier. And what he's about to say is going to confirm what he said earlier. So the three lessons from chapter 14 into 15, right? Not passing incorrect judgment, not living a life that causes others to stumble, and following the example of Christ. Paul is saying that all of those things, I'm telling you all those things so that I can also tell you this. For I tell you that Christ became a servant. That phrase alone is stunning. We know many of the story of Jesus' life where he showed himself to be a servant. We often refer to his washing the disciples' feet. But we need to see his entire life through that lens of servanthood. So would you turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2? I'm going to start at the end of verse 5, talking about Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, how would we know what God looks like? The Old Testament gave an image, it gave the law, it gave rules, it gave some indication of what the glory of God was. But when Jesus came, we saw God. And we have these descriptions of God written in the New Testament by people who saw Jesus and lived with him, God the Son. And Paul tells us here what they all knew and what we know, that he became a servant. Jesus Christ, through whom and by whom all things that were made through him. God the Son, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, who rules the universe, came in the human form. All of his omniscience, all of his omnipresence, confined into his mother's womb. And then as a baby, and then as a man, but even as a full-grown man, nothing compared, right, to what he experienced in heaven. And he willingly took that on. And so what he tells us that Jesus did, he starts off, verse 5, with, have this mind among yourselves. He's saying how Jesus thought, you should think that way too. Jesus is your example for how to consider yourself by looking at how Jesus considered himself. So Paul is really saying the same thing there, and going back to Romans 15, that he's telling the Romans there. He says that Jesus became a servant, and a servant to the circumcised, and by the circumcised he means the Jews. He did that in order to do what? He did that to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Well, what promises is he talking about? Well, we would begin with the first patriarch. We would begin with Abraham himself. In Genesis 18, when God called Abraham out and told him what he was going to go do and that he was going to go to some place. He didn't even know where it was going to be yet, but said that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The nation of Israel did not yet exist. The nation of Israel would come through Abraham, but God did not say, through you, I'm going to bless this one nation. No, he says, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And right here, Paul gives these examples from the Old Testament in verse 9. He quotes 2 Samuel 22. It's a song that David had written when he was delivered from the hand of Saul. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10, he quotes Psalm 18:49. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Why would the Gentiles be rejoicing if they weren't being considered as part of God's people? Verse 11, he can be found in three places, Psalm 18, Psalm 117, Deuteronomy 32. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. Right? This is a call out to the Gentiles to praise God. Again, why would they be praising God? But God was giving them an opportunity for salvation. And then finally, he quotes Isaiah, the root of Jesse, which the root of Jesse is Jesus, right? It comes through David. The root of Jesse will come, David being Jesse's son, the root of David will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. Okay, so he will be king of the Gentiles, but not just to rule them, but in him will the Gentiles hope. God is not a giver of false hope. So the hope they would have in the root of Jesse, the hope they would have in Jesus would be the hope of being God's people, the hope of being saved. So Paul says that all these things happened. Christ became a servant to the Jews in order to confirm all of those promises made about and to the Gentiles. All those promises made about you and to you and about me and to me. So in the work of Christ, we see that God is true. All the promises came true. And we see that the promises are kept. They've been kept. But not just that. If we go back to verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the promises were kept to the patriarchs that Christ would come in order to save Jew and Gentile. And he did this that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So all non-Jewish people of all time who have ever turned to Christ, Christ did that so that those people would glorify God. So we can think of that historically, we can think of that around the globe today, and we can go home and look in the mirror and say, God has granted me his great mercy. I must glorify him. And as we mentioned last week up in verse 5, that Paul had this little prayer in there, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God. He also has this little prayer in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So Paul prays something for the church there that he prays for us, that we should pray for ourselves, we should pray for others in our church, we should pray for Christians around the world, that the God of endurance and encouragement would give us endurance and encouragement to live in harmony, to live in accord with Christ Jesus, to have one Christian voice glorifying God, and to have one universal body of Christ filled with joy and peace. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Abound is a big word. You know, sometimes we say, I wish I could just get a little glimpse. I wish I had a little hope. No, Paul says here that we will abound in hope. So for Christians here that aren't well, or having difficulty in relationships or having difficulty at their job, there's hope. But this hope is abounding hope. This hope fills Christians who have been in prison for decades for being Christians. For Christians who sometime today will be in a basement in the dark meeting as a church under the threat of death. This is hope enough, not just to give them a little glimmer, but for them to abound in hope. So we should pray for that kind of encouragement. Pray for that voice that would be unified in glorifying God, and pray for that hope that would abound in us, and so abound in us that it would abound right out of us and flood the world with the hope of Christ. So there's four things out of these few verses here that I think are very important for us to consider. Number one, the history of God's people is our history. Number two, Jesus is our example on how we live toward ourselves. Number three, Jesus is our example in how we act toward others. Number four, Jesus is our example how we live toward God. Number one, the history of God's people is our history. This is new news for some people. It's often, I think, we think, well, the Old Testament was all about the Jews. And then in the New Testament, other people were allowed in, right? And we have this language of being adopted and of being grafted in, and that's correct language. The language of being grafted in is correct, but it didn't begin in the New Testament. It flourished in New Testament times, but it didn't begin there. And I first came across this notion as a kid, probably in Sunday school or in vacation Bible school or somewhere like that, singing a song that maybe you've sung. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. What's the next line? I am one of them, and so are you. And I remember thinking about that. Wait a minute. Abraham was the father of the Jews, but I'm one of his sons. So let's just praise the Lord, right? And then there was a bunch of movements and all that. But I remember that phrase as a kid, as far away, I think, as you could probably get from Israel in a little town in New Jersey in the late 60s, early 70s. And I was singing that I was a son of Father Abraham. And I didn't think about that for many years. But then at some point, I was reading through Matthew 1. Turn over there with me now, if you would, Matthew 1. And having that thought return. The first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel account are the genealogy of Jesus. This is the line where Jesus came from. There's another genealogy given in Luke chapter 4. The one in Luke is the line that would, even though it doesn't mention Mary's name, it is the one that would have come to Mary's parents and to her. This is the one that would have come to Joseph's parents and to him. And Joseph being Jesus' adopted father, and adoption in first century Israel was not a separate thing. It was an adopted child wasn't an adopted child, it was just a child. Matthew, so all four of the gospel accounts had an original audience, and then they had us as their audience as well. So John was originally written primarily to new believers. Mark was written to the Romans, the Roman Christians. You see that Mark is the shortest and it's the most active. And you think of Rome in those days, you think of the games, the gladiators and all of that. Luke was written primarily to the Greeks, the Greek Christians. And Luke, who wrote the Theophilus, was a Greek name, right? And Luke is the most logical, most logically laid out. And you think of the philosophers, and that's such around that time. And so Luke was appealing to them. Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. So this genealogy, which isn't included in this detail anywhere else, was very important in the gospel written to the Jews because it was very important that the Jews knew where the Messiah came from the house and lineage of David. The Romans and Greeks didn't care about it so much. Very important to a Jewish audience, though. And a typical Jewish genealogy would have just listed men. Father, son, father, son, father, son. This doesn't do that. Right from the get-go, Matthew tells us here in verse 1 that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And we see in this some very interesting things. So if you look at verse 4, we see Rahab, it's a woman, and Ruth, another woman. In verse 6, we do not see Bathsheba named by name, but we do see David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. We'll speak more about that in just a second. So another one. And then in verse 16, Mary, of course, is listed. So he was sort of breaking the mold here. And the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, I believe, to teach those Jewish readers and us the importance of women in the history of the church and just in general. And there are sinners listed here, not just in the "for all have sinned" sort of way, but there's some very significant sin in Israel's history that's referred to here. Rahab was a prostitute. And she had a significant role in saving Israel and helping them claim the promised land. And David, who they held in very high esteem, they're reminded of his great sin here, that notion there of Solomon being born by the wife of Uriah. Just that wording would have reminded them all of the story that David, when he did not go to war as he should have, but sent his army out, saw Bathsheba, sent and had her retrieved for himself. It was his captain, Uriah's wife, and when Uriah won't fall for the bait, he has Uriah put to death, put in the front of the battle and killed. So there's great sin that's referred to here. And guess what? There's Gentiles here. This is the line to the Jewish Messiah, which I'm sure without thinking too deeply, they would have thought would have been a pure Jewish line coming from Abraham to David to the Messiah. Well, it's not so pure. It's not pure from sin, and it's certainly not purely Jewish. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was from Moab, and the people from Moab were despised by the Jews. And the Gentiles being listed here must have been stunning to the first Jewish readers. They hated the notion of anyone else being mixed with or part of them. You may remember how they hated the Samaritans. Why? Well, the Samaritans were part Jewish and part Gentile. They would have despised women being listed, and they would have shrunken back at the mention of the significant sin referred to. So we can see, in addition to the promises that Paul lists from the Old Testament in Romans 15, in addition to the covenant that we know that God made with Abraham, which included all nations, that the line to Jesus included people like us. Non-Jewish people like us. Men and women like us. Sinners like us. So the history of God's people includes all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, and that goes back to the very beginning. The Jews had a certain and specific role being called God's people, and they did a horrible job, but part of their job was to do what? Was to evangelize the Gentiles, which they just didn't do. We've probably mentioned this here before, but when Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers, he was angry because they were ripping off basically people who were traveling into Jerusalem for the price of sacrifices. But they were also doing it in what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was a place where Jewish people were supposed to bring Gentile people in to teach them about Jehovah God. And instead, it became a retail operation. It's wildly important in this genealogy because we see here it wasn't the human side of Jesus' lineage that made him special. It was the Holy Spirit side. It wasn't the fact that Jesus was purely Jewish 100% because he wasn't and didn't have to be. It wasn't the human side that made Jesus divine. Jesus was divine before he became human. He was fully human, but he was still fully God. And this is a really important concept, because this is where I think our Catholic brothers and sisters go astray when they think that Mary had to be without sin to be the mother of Jesus. Because they couldn't imagine, and I can understand having that thought. Like, how could a sinful person be the mother of Jesus? Well, this exemplifies all of our salvation. It's never what we do that make us righteous. It's us as sinners turning to Christ and Christ making us righteous. And any ordinary human being, Mary, any Jew, any Gentile who turns to Christ receives the righteousness of Christ. So if you're here or you're watching this from somewhere else, and you've heard something else, that you have to fix yourself up, that you have to get right with God, that you have to do anything other than bow before him in order to be saved, then I'm sorry that you've been misinformed, because you don't have to do anything else but turn to Jesus. He will save you. It's the work that Christ has done. It's not what we do. It's what was already done. By grace we're saved through faith. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter if you've never been in church. It doesn't matter what things that you're a part of that you think God would not accept. Nothing matters if you turn to Jesus. He's our Savior. He does all the saving work. And his people are the people who have turned to him in all of history. So when we study church history, we have to go all the way back into the Old Testament. When we study Christian history, though the word wasn't used, we have to go all the way back into the Old Testament. So people who would say, well, this religion or that religion, they're older than Christianity. No, they're not. Though Christianity was a new name, a new label, the gospel was given in Genesis 3 in the garden. Christ has done the work. All his people are his people. But he's not just our Savior. He's also our example for how to live. So number two, Jesus is our example and how we live toward ourselves. So if you look at, still in Matthew 1, look at verse 17. See something very interesting. I'd read this thousands of times, and I heard Tim Keller preach on this, and it was such an incredible light bulb that went on. I don't seek out codes and special numbers in the Bible, but there are some numbers in the Bible that are important. Seven is an important number, right? This, on seventh day, God rested. So what we read here, as all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, think of that being seven and seven, right? That's what 14 is. Think of that being two sevens. So two sevens there, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, that's two more sevens. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations, so that's two more sevens. That's six sevens, and then what? Then Jesus. In 6 days, God labored and created the world. On the seventh day, he rested. On the seventh generation, Christ, who is our rest. Jesus is our rest. Christ is our Sabbath. It is in Jesus that we as his sheep are taken to the place of rest. It is upon Jesus that we lay our burdens. It is to Jesus that we come when we're weak and weary and heavy laden, and he gives us rest. We see Jesus in the most difficult moment, going to the cross, asking for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. Going to the cross for the joy set before him. Going to the cross to glorify God the Father and to save you and I. We talked about this last week. going to the cross to glorify God. And we see Paul praying for us to have one voice to glorify God. We see Paul praying for us to be filled with joy and peace and abound in hope. And we see all those things just by looking at Jesus. His hope, his peace, his rest, his glorifying God. We see all that by looking at Jesus, and we get all that by following Jesus. He gives it to us. Number three, Jesus is our example in how we act toward others. And this is simply looking back at chapter 14 and 15. I'm not going to dig into it too much, but we have talked about it a lot. But just a reminder, if you want to see how to treat people you love, look and see how Jesus treated the people he loved. If you want to know how to treat government authorities, look at how Jesus treated government authorities. If you want to understand how to treat people you don't like, look at how Jesus loved his enemies. Wives, if you want to look at how to love your husband, look at how Jesus loved God the Father. Husbands, if you want to learn how to love your wives, look at how Christ loves the church. Jesus is our example for how to treat other people. Brings us to the last point. Jesus is our example in how we are to live toward God. So, again, what Paul prayed for us in verse 5 of Romans 15, that we would have one voice to glorify God. And then in verse 9, that Christ did what he did in order that the Gentiles, us, might glorify God. Jesus is our example. Luke tells us that when the angels announced the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds, that the glory of God was shining. Where? On the shepherds. The glory of God was shining around the shepherds. And the shepherds went, and their response was to glorify God. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine so that others may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we do the good things not to get saved, but in response to our salvation, we do the good things for others, not so we'll get pats on the back and ribbons and awards. No, the people would look right past us and glorify God. When Jesus healed people, the response of the crowd was often, most often, them glorifying God. John 8 says, Jesus says, "I don't seek my own glory, but the glory of God." When Jesus came to raise Lazarus and Martha questioned him, he said, "Did I not tell you? If you believe, you will see the glory of God." As Jesus was considering the crucifixion coming the next day, he said, "Father, glorify your name." These are just a few examples. You can look throughout the Gospels and see over and over again Jesus glorifying God, glorifying his Father. He lived and died. He was resurrected and ascended, all for the glory of God. So when we want to receive what Paul is praying for us, that we were made with, to be made part of one voice to glorify God, when we want to welcome one another, regardless of our differences, Paul says in verse 7, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So all that stuff we talked about, all the judgment, all the eating of meat, not eating of meat, the alcohol, and all those sorts of things that we talked about, we receive one another for God's glory. Jesus came as a servant. He came and lived as a servant. He died as a servant. He was even resurrected as a servant. So that you may, so that I may glorify the one who is deserving of all glory. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But through Christ Jesus, we have the right and the responsibility to glorify God. And Jesus is our example in life. Jesus is our example of how to treat others, how to treat ourselves, how to treat God, so that our lives are lived to his glory, and even that our deaths might glorify him. The word Christian means to be like Christ. That's what the word means. So we would do well to follow Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, to live like Jesus. For Paul says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, or whatever you do, do all. And the old joke applies here, right? The translation of the Greek to this all actually means all, right? All you do, do all to the glory of God. That's how we're to live our lives. We call ourselves Christians. We want to be like Christ. We want to be like Jesus. He is our example. Read what the Bible says that Jesus did. And do all of that you can to the absolute best of your ability. But not just your ability, for the Holy Spirit dwells within each and every person who calls on Christ. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the example of Christ. That we don't have to figure all this out on our own. That even those of us who are prone to throwing instructions away and starting a project, that we would not do that here. That we would not just try to figure out on our own what it means to live like Jesus, what it means to glorify you, but we would go to your word, which you have graciously given us. We'll live our lives to your glory. I think it was the second verse we were just singing that said, once earthly joy I craved and sought peace and rest. You'll never truly find any of those things in worldly things. And it, continue with the prayer, give what is best. Whatever we get from God is the absolute best. We want to receive those things that Paul prayed for us. We need to look at the example of Jesus. We want that peace and that joy, that abounding hope, more love to Christ. And a real practical thing to do, go to the end of each of the Gospels. Go to, just flip to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And go to the night before the crucifixion and read through the crucifixion in each of the Gospels. Think, Jesus, he loves me and gave himself for me. I think that will grow your love for him and help you follow him as your example. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.